Good morning. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. In just a moment, we're going to start reading in verse 30. I was bombarded, really. I was going to say I was watching this commercial, but I was really bombarded by commercials for prescription drugs. And I don't know if that's because maybe I'm getting to the age where they're thinking he needs to know about these things. Or just everybody is. I'm not exactly sure what the goal of a prescription drug commercial is. Like, I can't go out and buy the drug. You know, the only thing I can imagine is what they want to do with the commercial is have me go to the doctor and say, I think I need this drug. Which really sets things on their head, doesn't it? I mean, after all, the doctor that I would go to see would have a medical degree, which is a significant amount of schooling, probably debt. And it's also, you know, residency and training and ongoing education. It's experience and wisdom. It's having the resources like, you know, the technology that lets you keep up to date with things. I go to the doctor armed with what I can remember of high school biology and a 60-second commercial of people who are really happy. It doesn't seem like that's the best system where I'm going in to make suggestions about what I think I need in that scenario. And I use that as a little picture, I think, sometimes of how we come to the Bible. I come saying, all right, here's what I want to hear. And hopefully I'll find it in there. And I'll look for it until I find what I want to hear. And then I'll be like, oh, there it is. I'm so happy now that I found it and confirmed what I already wanted to be true. And then I'm actually going to end up missing a great big portion of what the Bible teaches. Better if I could come and say to the scriptures, what do I need to hear? And be open. This passage is going to help us see this is what God would say to you and to me if we were able to come with our hands open and hear what he says you and I need. Before we read it, I'm going to ask for God's blessing on the time we spend in his word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the scriptures. We're thankful for the way that you provide for us in all of life, but you wouldn't even withhold your written word so that we might read your will. We might read of your heart. We might know your affections, your holiness, your goodness, our needs. We might come to see what is really true about life, about ourselves, but most of all about you. When we come to these words today, we're all coming from a lot of different backgrounds, and we're all carrying a lot of baggage as we come in. We bring fear and disappointment and insecurity. We might be bringing anger and frustration. We might be bringing doubt. Father, we're coming with our levels of unbelief, wondering if we can really trust you. We come today, some of us, with pride and self-satisfaction and self-righteousness. We come from so many different backgrounds, all to this one place where we wish very much that you would speak to our hearts, that you would show us Jesus and lead us to him, that we might enjoy and believe in and receive from our Savior all that he intends for his church. Father, would you give us your spirit and give us humble hearts and open hands to receive from heaven what you intend to give us from this word that is your word, and we trust you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you if you would stand for the reading of God's word. From John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, this is God's word. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You may be seated. Many people have started the year, a calendar year, New Year's Day, with some New Year's resolutions to read the Bible. Maybe to read it through this year. That's sort of the goal. And with the New Year's energy and with Genesis, things seem to go well. You know, it's interesting. You're following along. You're doing great. And then you get to Leviticus. And many New Year's resolutions have died in Leviticus. You read it and you say, this is so different from my life. The cultural difference is so enormous and the historical difference is so wide that I read Leviticus and I say, I don't even know what to do with any of this. It's like these people have nothing in common with me and I have nothing in common with them. And so then we get to this thing none of us would like to admit. I'm reading the Bible and I'm bored. I'll just say it if nobody else will. We read it, but we're like, I don't know if this is right. I don't know if I should be bored. I think there's something that might be wrong. And then as I'm getting bored with the Bible, there are 100 other things in my life that are calling to me, that feel urgent, that feel interesting, that feel constructive. And I'm reading this thing that doesn't seem like it has anything to say to me. And I'm like, well, is this what God wants? This busy work? I'm checking the box. I'm not getting anything out of it. I know I'm supposed to read the Bible. I've been told that a lot, but I'm not sure what is going on. And so the urgent things, the things that feel more constructive to life begin to win, and the Bible begins to lose. Then I read this psalm. And there's a guy who's writing in the Psalms who says about the law of God, he says it's perfect. It revives the soul. And I say, Lord, causes me to go to sleep. He says it's sweeter than honey straight from the honeycomb. It's worth more than gold, even much fine gold. I would pay a lot of money if I had to just to get access to the law of God. And I say to this psalmist, that's what I want. It isn't what I have. So what happens? Where's the disconnect? What did this psalmist see? What did he get from the scriptures that I don't seem to get? When Jesus here interacts with these Pharisees, He's addressing something that's going wrong with their interpretation of the Bible, with their experience of the scriptures. Now, I'm going to start looking in verse 39. Now, we're going to come back to this verse, and I'm not going to do the whole verse right now. So just don't get too frustrated with me. We'll come back. But I just want you to start with the beginning of this verse, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, Jesus here is telling the Pharisees something that seems quite reasonable. You're searching the scriptures because that's where you're going to find eternal life. All right, well, isn't eternal life a good thing? Isn't that something we should be interested in? Seems like that's okay. And where else are they supposed to go? I mean, where else can you find reliable, accurate, healthy, true information about eternal life in the scriptures? And yet it's very clear that when he says this, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. There's a criticism of what they're doing. So what's the criticism? Now, it's at this point that I think we ought to be able to hear it's likely to critique us. I mean, the Pharisees were people who knew the Bible, memorized it, taught it. And so it's very possible what they were doing is something that we might share. So what was the problem? Well, essentially what they were doing was treating the Bible like it was an instruction book. Okay, you know what an instruction book is? Many of us, if you're like me, we look at instruction books like, I don't need that. Right? I mean, I can figure this out on my own. You've got an instruction book for your car. My guess is you've never opened it. This was probably about 15 or 20 years ago. And I tell you that because that might be the last time I read an instruction book. It was for my mom's Kodak EasyShare camera. That's how long ago it was, before we were taking pictures of our phone. She just bought a digital camera, and it promised it was easy to take the pictures and share them with people. Only as I was looking at this camera, I was finding it not at all intuitive how to get the pictures out of the camera. And so, in a moment of despair and frustration, I got the instruction book, and I turned to the table of contents, and I looked for the chapter that dealt with getting the pictures off the camera. It was chapter 9. And I flipped right past 1, 2, 3, 4, all through 8, didn't look at it, even a page, to chapter 9. And there I began to read, how do I get these things off? Now, I want you to understand, that's actually what you're supposed to do with an instruction book. Find where it talks about what you want, get the instructions and do them. But if you treat the Bible that way, I'm interested in eternal life. Now I'm coming to the Bible, tell me how I can get it. Now, I require the Bible to address my particular question and give me the prescription that I've been looking for. Tell me what I'm supposed to do to get eternal life. And now, all of the Bible is going to be fitting into my new category. This is how I have eternal life. This is what I'm supposed to do, how I'm supposed to live. This is how I can gain eternal life. And when I find a passage that I can't make about my getting eternal life, it's boring. When I find a passage that may not be related, I got to be careful. I'll put that in my pocket and make sure I do it just in case it's connected. And I begin to interpret it all under this new paradigm of mine, my own question. It drives what I'm doing with the scriptures rather than letting the scriptures drive with me. What really happens when I treat the Bible as if it's an instruction book is I become the authority instead of the Bible. Now, look what happens in these passages. Start in verse 35. Jesus talks about John the Baptist, and he says, he was a burning and shining lamp. He gave light. He was a prophetic light. He spoke truth to you. And he says, you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, his point was, John was testifying about Jesus, and when it came to them kind of moving from John to Jesus, they go, no, we don't want that. As long as you're talking about repentance, especially when you're telling bad people to repent, we're on board. But when you start telling us we have to change, not so much. I'm okay with some things, but not others. Let's look at some more. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, "You do not have his word abiding in you." Now, I want you to know how offensive that would have been to the Pharisees. This is not talking to somebody who's like an outsider to the scriptures. This is talking to the local experts on the Bible. And he says, it doesn't abide in you. You've memorized it. You can quote it. You can recite it. You can do trivia. But it's not living in you. How do you know? Because I know if it were living in you, you'd recognize me. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But please note what he is saying. They were familiar with the Bible without it ruling over them. It didn't direct, it didn't control, because they were in charge. So long as it spoke to them about the things that they wanted to ask, it was fine. You can see it some more. Verse 42. "I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me." Jesus is saying, I'm showing you what the Father is like, and you think that you know him from the Bible. You don't, because I'm what he's like and you don't like me. That means you don't like him. You've picked what you wanted to be true about God. You've made it about you. That's actually the real problem, isn't it? I come to the scriptures and I'm like, gee, here's what I want from the Bible. Tell me how to have eternal life. Tell me how I can get eternal life. It's about me. Actually, the truth be told, most of us probably aren't asking that question. How can I have eternal life? You know what we're asking? We're asking, how can I have peace? I'm full of turmoil inside and anxiety, and I want someone to tell me how I can get rid of that. But I'm still doing the same thing. I come to the scriptures, tell me how I can have peace. And that may not be the question the scriptures are always answering. Tell me how I can have success, or at least spiritual success. Tell me how I can be happy. Tell me how I can have what I want. Now, that gets us to the next problem. You can see it in verse 44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God?" See, what had happened was, even when they began to read the Bible and see what it said to do, they would start to do it. And they couldn't do it in a way that would say God could go, "Yeah, good job." They would do it in a way that people around them could say, "Good job." And that was enough. They began to live for the approval of others. Now, right here, I want to be careful. I think encouragement, peer-to-peer, brother and sister to brother and sister, is really vital. It's an essential part of the life of the church together. Let's encourage one another. The problem is, we can often begin to live for it. I live for what people will say about me. I live for their approval. I live for their yes, their compliments, their recognition. That becomes what I'm after, instead of finishing this race and seeking what pleases God. Let me give an example of what that might look like by analogy. If you've ever gone to run a race, like a 5K, all right, I'm about to tell you what it's like for people who finish toward the back. I've never finished toward the front, so I have no idea. But if you're finishing toward the back, there are people who've all finished. They're standing around the side of the road, and they're looking at you, and they're cheering you on. And a few hundred more yards, you can do it. Push this last bit, and you hear their voices. Now, if I'm living for approval, I'm like, I got it. It's done. I don't need to finish. But that's missing the point, isn't it? Here, the Pharisees had come to conclude that what they were living for was the approval of the people around them, and they could do that by what they could accomplish. But God is pleased by our trusting him, our learning to walk with him and enjoy him, not by merit or accomplishment. And so when we make the Bible about us, we twist our relationship with God into something it was never meant to be. I've got to achieve and earn and maintain, and it's by merit. When Karen and I were interns with RUF, College Ministry at Clemson, every year there would be this street evangelist who would show up on campus, and he would begin to preach, and I kind of want to say it's kind of like fire and brimstone, but it wasn't kind of like fire and brimstone. It was just good old-fashioned fire and brimstone sermon. And on the streets, and the crowds would assemble, but primarily I think they were coming to mock. They didn't seem to really grasp much of what he was saying, and he was, with fiery passion, telling them to turn from the sins of that are typical of college students. And he railed on them. He was very descriptive. But he just told them to stop sinning. Well, I'm in favor of stop sinning. But that is not Christianity. That's every other religion in the world. In the same vicinity, our campus minister, David Sinclair, he would meet with students in this little cafe on campus. And one of the, you know, staff had seen him over and over and over again sit and talk about the Bible with them. And so finally she came and she said, "Listen, I need to talk to a pastor. Could I talk to you?" He said, "Sure." And they set up an appointment, and she came, and he said, "What can we talk about?" She began to relate her story, a story filled with pain and heartache and despair, a horrible home life, a failing marriage, and she was completely at her wit's end. And David said to her, "Listen, I can give you some things to do that will probably improve your communication and your marriage and give you some good advice that will help fix a couple of things. You'll probably feel a little better. Or I can tell you about good news that will cure a cancer in your soul and undo it all. It won't fix everything, but it'll change how you look at all of it. Do you want good news or do you want good advice?" That's a great question to ask when you come to the Bible. Do you want good advice? Tell me what I should do. Or do you want good news? What has Jesus done that changes everything about me? Because I want you to see that the problem with the Pharisees was they said, "We come to the scriptures searching for eternal life." But when they got to the scriptures, they missed the main point. Jesus says, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." In verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." I want you to know when they talk about the scriptures here, they're not talking about the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. When Jesus says you search the scriptures, he's talking about what we would call the Old Testament. And he said the whole of the Old Testament, it's about me, it's about Jesus. And Moses, it's about Jesus. Moses are the first five books of the Bible. And you might go this afternoon and read every single word, and you won't find the name Jesus in there. And yet Jesus is telling you it's about him. In other words, that Leviticus that you read and you go, "What in the world is going on here?" It's about Jesus. The sacrifice of the grain, the burnt offering of the bull, it's about what Jesus came to do to take away our sins. The festivals that they celebrated, the Sabbaths, the year of Jubilee that would set make captives free, even the community laws in which they had to be concerned about mildew on the tents, or how Jesus was protecting and caring for his separate people who wouldn't be like anyone else on planet Earth. Judges. It's the story of all these, you know, almost miraculous men and women who lead Israel against enemies. But it ends so tragically. There's just horrible, horrible sins. And the analysis is this: there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Judges is telling you, hey, here's the thing you really need. Not just a king who will defend you from your you know, next door neighbor enemies, not from the people who might invade you. You need a king who can defend you from the enemy in. And none of the judges could do that. It was pointing you to someone bigger and better than all the judges. If you want to read about the prophets, you can read Isaiah and Jeremiah, who practically bang their heads against the wall to try to persuade people to believe, and they are unable to because they need a prophet who can not only speak God's word, but can implant it in your soul. And so these prophets were showing you what was true about God, but pointing to you, you need one better than these prophets. We can do that with every spot of scripture. It was always pointing you to Jesus, always showing you him. The scriptures are not an instruction book. It's not a manual for the human life. It's actually a worship guide. It's meant to show you the beauty and glory of Jesus, to captivate you so that you get to see and know him. Learn to worship him. It's leading us into adoration. It's building in us love. It's not just an instruction book, which is boring. It's a love letter. All right, so let's do this. Suppose you were to go into an old family home up into the attic. You're fishing through things, and you discover a shoebox of either your parents' or your grandparents' love letters they wrote when they were 20s. I don't know that you would look at that and go, well, that's boring. You'd start to read one, and then you'd read the next one, and you would begin to get to know your parents or grandparents in a way that you never had. You would see their love, and you would recognize that was the love that founded your family. And when you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, what you're seeing is this love of God for his people saying, I need you to know this. I love my people enough that I'll build these sacrifices and even give my life for them. And you need to know it. It's a love letter that's written so that you might know this one who has loved your soul. When I was in college, my sophomore year, I volunteered to be an orientation leader. That's the person who meets the freshmen and tours them on campus. We were doing training in the spring so that we could do it in the, you know, late spring and summer, the actual tours. And we had this big meeting of all the orientation leaders, and they were the staff that was supporting all this work got up, and they were each telling something interesting about themselves. And one of them was an older woman who was pretty sure she was near retirement at the time. This was when I was in college, so it was a while ago. And she stood up and she said, here's the interesting thing about me. The second time I ever saw my husband was at the church when I was coming down the aisle. Second time I ever laid eyes on him. And I'm like, really? And we're about to celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary. I don't remember anything else that happened that day. That's the only story that stuck to me. I'm like, I gotta know. That was fascinating. Because they had written letters to each other and they had fallen in love while he was overseas in the military. It's one of those great stories that you're like, that should be a movie. But you understand that's what you're living. The scriptures are preparing you to one day set eyes on Jesus and you won't need an introduction. You will look at him and go, oh, you're the one I have loved all this time. I've been looking forward to you, and I knew you would look like this. I read about it in your letters to me. And you will see him, and you will go, this is the one who has loved my soul. And you will know him already. That's what the scriptures are to do. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll have eternal life. You'll get it on your own. But they testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. There's a quote on your front page of the bulletins from D.A. Carson. says this, if you seek peace, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you'll find peace. If you seek joy, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find joy. If you seek holiness, you will not find it. But if you seek Christ, you will find holiness. Do you hear it? He's saying you have to come to Christ. You can't come to holiness. Christianity is not about a principle. It's about a person. How do we come to him? I mean, really, I know how to come to my friend's house. How do we come to Jesus? Well, it starts very simply by reading the scriptures and finding him trustworthy. I believe him. Some of you, that's the step you need to take today. I'm coming to the scriptures, I'm going to read, and I'm going to trust. What he says about me, what he says about God, I'm going to trust that he's giving me the truth. But it moves from trust into joy. It moves from trust into I enjoy this Jesus. And when I see something about him, it's like something I like. You hear the psalmist, your law shows me something about you and it delights me. It moves from trust toward delight and then to praise and adoration. I have a song to sing. I enjoy him, and so I praise him. I adore him. I acknowledge him. I rehearse his goodness. It comes in my words. I talk about him. It's praise. And you will find every single time you will imitate what you praise. So if you ever want to get to where you're becoming Christ-like, this is the path. You read and listen. You trust. You enjoy. You praise, and then you discover you're imitating. You discover the sins that once held you don't hold you anymore, and yet you're delighted in Jesus now, and so you're moving toward him. And you start to say to those sins, I need to let them go. I want him. So it'll lead to transformation. It'll lead to what you do, but it's never been about you and what you do. It's been about Jesus the whole time. That you might look on him and become so delighted in him that he's your life. Philip Yancey, a Christian journalist and author, tells a story of one summer when he was in grad school and he had to learn German. He had to learn German in the summer so he could be ready for doing the coursework in the next fall. And so he was in a library working on his German work, and he heard right outside the window his friends in the summer doing the outdoor things that friends do, you know, giggling and laughing, playing volleyball or splashing. I don't know what noises he heard, but it's the outdoor stuff. And, you know, after a long winter and the kind of early cold spring, now it's summer and there's an ache to be outside, and you hear your friends outside, and he is in a dingy, dusty, library holding German books for which he has no interest whatsoever. He just knows I have to do this to get to there. Oh, the drudgery. Raw duty to learn another vocabulary word. And then he began to imagine. He began to dream of the fairy tale, you know, where a guy falls in love with the girl, but she only speaks German. It's a story, so you have to suspend disbelief. But somehow he dreams this idea. What if there were a girl and all she spoke was German and I was in love with her? How would that change this? Wouldn't it change everything? Every single new word he learned would be one step closer to being able to experience and communicate love to her. Every grammatical form that he mastered would be one step closer to connecting him to the delight of his eyes and his heart. And do you understand that that's what's happening? When you come to the scriptures, you're coming to Jesus, to the delight of your soul. That's what you're supposed to find. All right, so let me just say this. That's not that easy. Sometimes it's hard to see Jesus, you know, in Leviticus. It's okay. Take your time. Jesus will show himself to you. Let's pray together. Father, I know that in our hearts is this deep and burning passion for having peace or joy or even holiness, or sometimes it's just being comforted. And all of those are really good things, but we don't want to stop there. It is, you are the source and giver of every good thing. So train us, teach us how to seek you in the scriptures, in worship, to find you to be the joy of our hearts. And that would change the difficult conversations, the broken relationships. We could start to bear those things if you are the delight of our soul and we have you. So would you give us eyes to see Jesus? Help us develop our knowledge and theology so that we can recognize his revelation and fill our souls with the one who loves us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.